Friday night, we had our First Friday, which is a forum that that we do, especially for parents that are dealing with addiction in their families, and just a way for them to cross-talk and talk amongst themselves and just get a lot of information in a very short amount of time. And one of the things that my friend Steve over here brought up was that recovery is really a process. But it's a sneaky process, because if you look at a recovery from the outside, you know, and I'm going to use recovery in the broadest terms, because everybody's recovering from something. Do you believe that? You know that? Okay. We're all recovering from something. We all have unfinished business in our lives. We all have buttons that people can push that spike us with the negative feelings. That unfinished business has to be masked, has to be medicated, has to be kind of papered over somehow for us to just survive another 24 hours. And the methods and the means that we use are our drug of choice. If it's not substance, it's some sort of process. You know, it's over work, it's over this, it's over that. And so transformation is what Jesus was all about. Transformation and recovery are really the same thing viewed from a spiritual point of view, because it involves the stopping, the cessation, the abstinence from that thing, that strategy that you put in place to just paper over your difficulties. But when you look at transformation and recovery from the outside in, a spouse looking at a recovering, you know, spouse, or a parent looking at a child, when they stop using, when they recover, it looks like an event. It looks like a moment in time that this thing stopped. But from the inside looking out, from the point of view of the person doing the recovering, man, that's just another moment in a whole stream of moments. And without that stream of moments, without that, all those details, all those things that were done moment by moment, day by day, there wouldn't have been that moment that the outside person says, ah, recovery. You know, it just happened. I hear people talking about their salvation in the same way. They have a moment, you know, this crystalline conversion moment. And that was their moment of salvation or conversion or redemption. But if you really look at their life, there was preparation all the way along to that moment. There were people who came in their lives and guided them and are just modeled for them. They may not have been aware that they were being taught, but these things were going in and sticking at a deeper level, you know? So this idea of the overnight success, you know, you always hear that, overnight success. Yeah, because you weren't around for the 10 years that this person played in all those stinky bars and all these places along the way that got them to the point that they could be at the right place at the right time when the agent was there. If they weren't prepared, they never would have been the overnight success. It's the way things work. Years of preparation. I remember this story about a factory that had problems with their equipment, and they just couldn't figure it out. And they went through every one of their experts within the staff trying to figure out what was wrong with the factory. But the machine wasn't working. They're losing tons of money. So they call this old guy out of retirement who used to work there, and he walks in, walks around, looks at it, just a couple of minutes, and puts a chalk mark, an X, on one of the pieces of machinery and says, "That's your problem." And so the other guys in their white lab coats, they go and they inspect and find out, sure enough, that's where it was. So he sends them the bill for $10,000, and they freak out. $10,000? How do you justify $10,000? You know? You send us a line item, you know, invoice so we know what it is that we're paying for here. You were here 5 minutes, 10 minutes max. So he sends them a line item invoice, and it says one chalk mark, $1, knowing where to put it. $9,999. It's not the event, it's the process. What do you bring to the table is the result of everything that you have experienced and learned and everything that you are. It's a process from the inside looking out, even if it looks like an event from the outside looking in. Resurrection is the same way. This idea of resurrection, this reality of resurrection, it's too big to get all in one piece. You don't just walk up and see the empty tomb and say, Jesus lives, and it changes your life from then on out. And the beautiful thing about Scripture is that it doesn't sugarcoat anything. The characters in Scripture are flawed human beings just like you and me. And the thing that I love the most about Scripture is it doesn't try to hide that fact. These people are flayed. They are laid open with all of their mistakes, all of their failings, all of their character flaws. And it's because of that that we can relate. It's because of that that Scripture really has something to teach us, because we're the same way. And I want to look at three post-resurrection stories, actually four of them. But take a look at what happens as these people are being confronted with something that is so big that you can't get it in one event. You can't get it into your system. But if there had been preparation all the way around, you are equal to the moment and let it take you forward. But we got to take a look at this idea of a process and event, because we think of Resurrection Day, as an event that happened 2,000 years ago. But the reality in our lives, and the only way that it becomes useful in our lives, is if there's a process attached to it. So that when we come in contact with the reality, we can do something with it. Let's take a look at Mary. And I know that this was the main story that we were looking at last week, but let's look at it again from a slightly different angle at John 20, starting at verse 14. If you have your Bibles, you can go there. Otherwise, they're in the bulletins and probably up on the screens, because Frank looks like he's all prepared and ready to go. John 20:14. Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is Mary who went to the tomb early in the day with several of her friends to finish the job of anointing Jesus. And they wonder how they're going to get the stone rolled away as they're walking there. But when they get there, the stone's rolled away, the tomb's empty, and there are two men sitting inside, and they are freaked out. Where did he go? Where did they take him? And then as she turns around from stooping and looking into the tomb, she sees this man in the garden. And she doesn't know that it's Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So what's going on here? First of all, Mary goes to the garden, goes to the tomb, fully expecting the dead body of Jesus to be there. It's the whole reason that she went in the first place. She's on a mission. You know, she didn't get a chance. Nobody got a chance on Friday before the beginning of Sabbath to anoint the body, to prepare it for burial in the Jewish custom. As soon as sundown hit, they had to be done because the Sabbath was beginning. And so they rushed and got Jesus into the tomb. But Saturday night at sundown, as soon as the Sabbath was over, Mary and the other women go into town, into the marketplace, and they buy all the spices and all of the other materials that they need. And they're waiting until morning. And before dawn, they set out. She's on a mission. She's got a task to do. Remember, we talked about last week how people who lose someone very close to them, the grieving process gets delayed a little bit, because with all of the activity of preparing for the funeral and the memorial and all the things that have to be done with death certificates and all the people that are flying in to be, all of that buoys you up and it gives you something that you got to focus your mind on in order to get done. And for that period of time, you can function. Most of the people that I deal with at that level, they're functioning pretty well. And I warn them, when everybody goes home, that's when it's going to hit you like a ton of bricks. Mary is floating on that task. She's floating on all the things that she needs to do. She fully accepts that Jesus is dead, and she just needs to get her thing done. You know, she's blinded by her expectations. Her expectation is that what she understands about life, what she understands about death, her worldview, her whole view of how life works in her world, her culture, and at large, is actually the truth. It's in place. And she's operating on that premise. You know, in ways, she's kind of like one of those cartoon characters. You know, you see one of those cartoon characters, and they're running, and they run off the edge of a cliff, and they just keep going out into midair until suddenly they realize, and they turn to you, and then they fall, you know? It's kind of like that, where this this task, this activity just takes you. Turn off your cell phones, please. She could have just turned it off and stayed. I know, you know. But she's running on this, and she doesn't even realize. And, you know, sir, she's looking right at Jesus. Sir, if you moved him, tell me. And she's just talking and talking and talking. And then finally Jesus, Mary, cuts through all of that. And in that moment, in that just hearing her name that she had heard of thousands and thousands of times before from her friend, from Jesus, from this man that she had been traveling with for years, it cuts through all of that, and she stops, and she realizes what's going on. She could only see what her worldview allowed her to see, what her belief system allowed her to see, until a dot got connected. Something that she had become so familiar with, knew so well, suddenly intruded in this moment and broke through a barrier. Because now the Jesus that she knew, the Jesus that she was so familiar with and had lived with and ate with and worked with all these years, was coming to her from another place, from outside that worldview. She didn't know him like that anymore. Something had to connect the dots. Ancient Chinese philosopher named Chuang Tzu wrote that you cannot speak of ocean to a well frog, the creature of a narrow sphere. And you cannot speak of ice to a summer insect, the creature of a single season. Think about that for a second. What we think we know is all we think there is. For the frog croaking within the cylindrical confines of the well in his narrow pool with that circle of light above that alternates, that's all there is. How do you conceive of a vast and limitless ocean if all you've ever experienced, if all you know, is within that narrow pool? And how do you conceive of ice or winter or snow if all you have ever experienced is just within the confines of a single summer? We don't know what we don't know. Mary is operating on the principle that what she knows is all there is to know. And now Jesus is coming to her from outside her well, from outside her season, and bringing something in that is completely alien, completely different, and she's unprepared to handle it. And so she just doesn't see it. It just doesn't exist for her until something happens and the dots connect, and then she can actually understand something has changed. And she breaks through a first barrier. And that barrier is that things exist outside of what I know and understand. Revelation. You know? Remember Shakespeare? Hamlet to Horatio, there are more things than are dreamt of in your philosophy. There are more things that are dreamt of in our philosophy, and those undreamed of things don't exist for us until we can break through the barrier and just have a glimpse of something beyond what we think we know. And then a whole new thing becomes real for us. It's shattering when that happens. You'll never be the same when that happens. You know, like when you're watching a magician and they make something disappear or they make something levitate, they do these things, and it's just so amazing, and you say, how in the world did they do that? The moment that you see the wires, the moment you see the false bottom, the moment you see how the trick is done, it's never the same again, is it? You cease to be amazed. You cease to have that same kind of wonder. The slightest glimpse behind the curtain at the little man working the controls changes everything. But you have to be prepared to see that. Mary was prepared by all the years, all the familiarity that she had with her master. And when she finally heard that voice and the dots connected, she realized it is him. The impossible is actually possible. Something changed. In another gospel, in Luke's gospel, the women don't see Jesus in the garden. But they talk to the messengers, they talk to the angels, and they run back to the 11 who are holed up in their room and hiding out against the Roman guards and the temple guards. And they tell them what they've seen, and they don't believe them. They ridicule them. This is nonsense. This is woman's talk, you know. And then two of them head out on a journey to Emmaus, which is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. But they head out, and on the road, something happens to them. And at Luke 24, verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went along with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Same thing in operation here. They are only seeing what they have programmed themselves to see. When the scripture says that their eyes were kept from recognizing them, it sounds like some agency outside themselves is keeping them from seeing who Jesus is. You know, is God the Father doing that? What's going on here? No, it's their own minds. It's their own slavish devotion to their own worldview that is holding them back from seeing things that are outside their worldview. Why is this relevant to us? Because each one of us has a worldview. Well, I don't have a worldview. I don't even know what it is. That's the beauty of a worldview and the difficulty of a worldview, is you don't realize that you have one. It's just what you think reality is all about. It's the ground on which you walk. It's the air that you breathe. It's the perfect prison because it doesn't look like it needs any escape from it. It's just the way things are. But your worldview is shaped by every moment that you have spent. That process of living your life has given you experiences from your earliest childhood on. And your personal experiences are only the first frame. In the larger frame, there is your culture. There are the institutions, your schools, and the courts, and everything that you deal with throughout your life that is also giving you a frame of reference, a way of looking at reality. And the frame inside that frame is the whole sweep of Western culture and the way our civilization looks at life and understands life. All these things are part of each one of us sitting here this morning, right now, understanding reality in the way that we do. That worldview, that total dedication, and that obliviousness, I suppose, to understanding that that is just a concept. It's not reality as it is. It's reality as we understand it. It's reality as a filter that only allows in the things that we already think we know and already think we believe. And everything else just gets filtered out. Jesus stands outside our worldview, coming from a place where things are possible that we have no idea can actually happen. How do we make that connection? How do we go there? For the two that go to Emmaus, it's when he breaks the bread, something that they had shared with him hundreds of times at hundreds of meals. Breaking the bread, blessing the bread, passing it out to his friends. And at that moment, they realize who it is that is with them. Connecting those dots, all of the preparation, all of those moments leading up to this moment, where suddenly something that was impossible is suddenly not only possible, but standing right in front of you. This is the process of resurrection. This is what happens. You know, it's a repetition of these smallest details, these tiny little details in our life. Think about it. We spend so much time searching for the spectacular things. We want the big revelation. We want the words of knowledge. We want all of these gifts. We want these big things where the clouds part and the rays shine down and the choir is singing. We're searching for those big moments. But if we aren't paying attention to each detail of our lives as we go through our lives day by day, we don't get the big revelations. Or if we do, they're skin deep. They don't move down to a place that actually nurtures us and changes the course of our lives over time from here on out. They're big emotional experiences, but they vanish. Kind of like the sower and the seeds. The seeds aren't going to a place where they really take root and make that crop work. These details, going through our lives being aware of all the little details is the process that we're talking about here. You know, ever seen one of those movies where someone, you're trying to establish someone's identity, you know? They look like the person, but you don't know if they're really the person. Maybe there's some imposter or something like that. What do you do in order to establish someone's identity? You ask them the tiniest question, not the big question. You can look that up on Google and get the big question, right? But how about the tiniest question? You know when you get a password and they give you those security questions, those annoying security questions? Who was your third grade teacher? You know, what was your first pet's name? You know, why are they asking those kinds of questions? Because only you would know the answers. Those things don't get published. That was the tiniest detail that you lived through. So someone can know that you're you. On a deeper level, you know, what was it that we talked about on our honeymoon, on the dock, you know, by the lake? What did we say? Who knows that except the person who was there? You see what's going on here? It's the tiny details that show us who we really are. It's the tiny details that give us our identity. And living with the tiny details of another person allows us to connect at a level that is not possible any other way. It's a process. And if we have paid attention to the process, all the tiny details, then the big connections happen at intervals, right? The revelations do come. That ability to bring something in outside of what everything you think you know, your little cylinder, becomes suddenly possible. But here again, we can lose our way. We can do that for a while. We can have a breakthrough, and then we can slip back again. And here's where this third story comes in, because that's exactly what I think has happened at John 21. By this time, Jesus has already appeared many times to the 11, who have now added a 12th. They have accepted that he's alive. They have dealt with him. They have worked with him. But at John 21, Simon Peter says to some of the other followers, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. What's happening here? Jesus told them, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay here and wait for the Father's gift that is coming." They know that Jesus is alive. They've talked to him. They've dealt with him. For 40 days, Jesus was appearing to them. But their lives haven't changed. They're still hiding out. Something hasn't clicked yet. They've broken through the first barrier of realizing that something exists outside of their own well. But they haven't broken through the second barrier that allows that thing into a place where something changes. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old life. I got to make a living. I got to do what I got to do. This is what's happening here. Going back to the old way of life. Fear is setting back in again. Like when Peter stepped out of the boat and he stood on the water for a few seconds and then he started to sink again. Same thing happening here. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said, "Cast the net out on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then it happens. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea to swim to shore. He wasn't going to wait for the boat to turn around or haul in the fish. That's Peter. He's going for it. That's his personality and his nature. But notice here again, even though they had known Jesus, even though they were prepped for that, in this instance, when they're just reverting back to old behavior, they still don't recognize him. Their eyes were kept from seeing who he was until this familiar event occurs. Do something so ridiculous and you haul in this abundance. They were fishing off the left side of the boat, fish off the right side of the boat, Jesus says. Go out to a little bit deeper water, put your nets back in, and they haul in this abundant catch. Something that they had experienced with Jesus before connects the dots, clicks them back in, and now they're back. He sees them, and he can jump into the water. This is the human condition. We ebb and flow. We are up and down. We go all around. But it's the small details that take us where we need to go. But still, as I said, something has not clicked with them. And so we move to Pentecost. And now the scriptures are giving us some number symbolism that is helping to us to understand what's going on here. The time period between Pesach, Pentecost, when Jesus is crucified and rises, and Pentecost, Shavuot, is 7 weeks. Seven is a perfect number. It's a number of spiritual perfection in the numbering symbol system of the ancient Jews. Okay, let me see if I can get through this. Seven weeks, a perfect number. Jesus, on the top of this, has been meeting with them. 7 weeks is 49 days, right? Seven times seven? All right, so you got 49 days. On the 50th day is the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Jesus has been meeting with them for the first 40, and then he ascends to heaven and leaves them on their own for the last nine before Pentecost occurs. We all know that the number 40 is significant. The Jews spend 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. Moses' life is divided into three sets of 40, you know, as a prince of Egypt, as a backwater shepherd under Jethro, and then finally 40 years guiding the Israelites. 40 is a number that means an initiation into rebirth. Last week we talked about the number 8 as one more than 7 being the number of rebirth, of regeneration, resurrection. Jesus is raised on the 8th day after the beginning of Holy Week. 5 is a number of initiation, a number of man. When you put them together as factors, you get this initiation into rebirth. Jesus is taking them through a process. From the moment it breaks through into their consciousness that Jesus can actually be alive, that Jesus enters their lives again from a place outside, they go through this 40, they go through this process. Thank you, dear. That takes them to the next level. Then Jesus ascends and he's taken away from their sight again, and they're left wondering, what in the world is going on? I'm going to go fishing again. What else am I supposed to do? You know, I've been following my Lord and he was guiding it. Now nobody's guiding it. I don't know what's going on. I got no clarity. What am I supposed to do? What's my next step? What's the choice that I make? How do I make choices on my own? I've been relying on somebody else to make my choices for me. How in the world am I going to do this? And then on that 50th day, on that day of Pentecost, something amazing happens. When the day of Pentecost had come, at Acts 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the people who come to visit, see them, are amazed because each one of them is hearing them speak in their own language. And they think that they're drunk. And Peter says, hey, it's only the third hour. Come on. You know, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. Something else is going on here. And Peter delivers a sermon like he's never delivered before. Full of confidence. Full of what others would say was clarity. But from Peter's point of view was simply trust. He had learned through this process to trust something. The reality that Jesus lived had become an intellectual reality, but it hadn't moved down to a place where he could use it in such a way that it would change the course of his life, and not only that, the course of Western civilization for the last 2,000 years. How does that happen? How does a poor, probably illiterate fisherman from the back of beyond in the Galilee have this kind of confidence to speak to kings and rulers and groups of people in such a way that it alters the course not only of their lives, but of an entire empire? How does this happen? You break the second barrier, which allows that thing that comes from a place that you don't understand to move into your life in such a way that you can trust the fact that what you don't know is still real. What you don't understand still governs your life. That the unseen God is so real that you are not only covered, you are carried, you are loved, you are accepted, you have a place at the table. That assurance is what allows you to have the trust to move forward. Mike and I were just talking about this earlier. We all covet clarity. We all want to know what the next thing to do is. We want to make a risk-free choice. We want God to show us what that risk-free choice is. And the fact of the matter is that as human beings, we'll never have enough information to make a risk-free choice. And when we meet somebody who looks so sure of themselves, so confident, we say that they have this clarity. They know exactly. It's almost like they know what's going to happen before it happens, and they just move through life that way. And yet, if you could stand inside their shoes, what you find is they don't necessarily have clarity. What they have is trust that whatever happens, it's going to be okay. That the risk is acceptable because in the final analysis, it's going to be okay. Do you think Peter actually knew what the course of his life was going to be from that sermon to the moment of his execution in Rome? He couldn't possibly have known. And if he had, he probably would have messed it all up because that's what we do with knowledge we're not supposed to have. But he had trust. Something had broken through into his spirit. Scripture calls it the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the Spirit of God. You know, however we understand it intellectually is less important than the experience of it. Knowing that we know with conviction that a certain thing is true and we can move out as if it were true and experience the results. Resurrection is way too big to be a single event. There is a preparation that we need because we say over and over that Jesus lives. What does it mean to you that Jesus lives? How has it changed the moments of your life, the choices of your life, the quality of the relationships in your life? We will know when we really know that Jesus lives. When we can start to move out with that trust, move out with that assurance that even though we have not a clue what the next step is going to bring, that everything is going to be okay. Consider the process of your life. Think about the details. Don't fly over the small details of your life in order to get to the big things. You know, the thing we keep talking about, we live our lives as if they're Nebraska, flyover country. All the important things at the coast, L.A., New York, we just fly over the middle. No, Nebraska's important, all right? Those mundane, flat details that seem so inconsequential, insignificant, so boring, if you make yourself present to those, you're getting information that you can't have any other way. And you will know your Lord, not just know him with your head, but know him as the Hebrews understood, to yada him, to handle him, to have the experience and the familiarity with him, that you've worn his shape into your very soul. That's the knowing that only those small details can bring. Celebrate your details. Immerse yourself in your details. And when you have the big events, you can celebrate those too. But realize it's just one more detail along the sweep of your life that God is directing every single day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not whitewashing anything, for giving us a story of the people who have followed you in the stark detail that you've given us. Every one of their faults, every one of their failings laid bare so that we can see how we fit into the story as well. Help us to connect the dots. Help us to immerse ourselves in the most mundane things in our life so that we can understand what it is that we are here for in you. We want to get this resurrection so deep into us, Lord, that we know that not only do you live, but we can live in you, that the things you did we can do, as you told us, and even greater things with the Spirit, with the indwelling. That's what we're looking for, Father. Help us day by day to continue our process and have small and large moments and celebrate them all equally. We love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.